Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realms of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, and in order that we may also share in his glory.
Well, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at this together. Lord, we just sung and asked you to speak to us through your word. We reiterate that prayer now. We pray so much that you would stop us being distracted, that you would fight against the sin in our lives, that you would help us to listen well to you and to respond to what you say with understanding and with faith and with obedience. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So becoming a Christian is such a happy thing. It is such a glorious thing to realise that Romans 8 verse 1 was true. Romans 8 verse 1, you can't get enough of this verse, can you? If you remember one Bible verse in your entire life, make it Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And realising that's not just sort of generally true, that it's true for you specifically. So because of Jesus, you just do not need to fear God's wrath anymore. Because verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. He poured out the judgment that people like you and me deserve on himself in the person of his Son. So we can go free. I remember someone at university who started following Jesus during our time there telling me how just how happy he was in the next few days and weeks after he'd started following Jesus. I remember him saying he used to cycle through our university town and it was like the colours were just brighter than they'd ever been before. He was just so thrilled by thinking about what it meant to be following Jesus, what he'd done for him. Maybe that's what it was like for you if you became a Christian a little bit later on in life. You can just remember this overwhelming sense of joy. The start of the Christian life is a wonderful thing, and of course, so is the end. I mean, in a way, it has no end, but you know what I mean, don't you? So being welcomed into heaven, meeting the Lord Jesus, life with him forever in a remade heavens and earth. I once heard someone compare the Christian life to, it's a bit like a bridge, they said. So at one end, you've got the beginning, which is glorious, the realization that Romans 8 verse 1 is true. At the other end, you've got the ending of the Christian life, which is very good as well, heaven, the new creation. And then, of course, there's the bit in the middle. Just that long, long stretch, potentially years, decades for many of us, of following Jesus in this world. Where sometimes, I don't know about you, but it feels like it can get quite scary, doesn't it? We can feel quite exposed at times. And sometimes we find ourselves feeling so battered, don't we? So crushed by things that happen to us or other people we love, where we get so weary, we get so worn down as we give ourselves to serving the Lord Jesus and serving his people, where doubts keep flooding in, don't they? Is all this stuff about Jesus true? And even if it is it really true for me? Has he really saved me? Where sometimes it feels like our love for him goes very cold indeed. How do we carry on then? What's going to keep us going between the wonderful beginning and the glorious end of the Christian life? Well, what we're looking at this morning, because a chapter that started with that wonderful verdict of no condemnation, and that ends, as we'll see, that has an awful lot to say about the end, that day when we'll be with God together in the end. But it's also got an awful lot to say about how we keep going along the way. And it points us to a wonderful truth. How do people like you and me keep going on that long span of the middle of the Christian life? Through all the ups and downs and all the pressures, how do we keep going? What does God give to keep us on track? And the extraordinary thing this says is, he gives us himself. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he comes with us too. Is the big thing for us to see this morning. We've kind of got a headline point and then three things that follow on from that. Here's the headline. If we're trusting Jesus, if we're following him, we're under new management. We're under new management. There are two ways, aren't there, to claim ownership of something. One is to buy it, to pay a price for it. The other is just to move in and take it. So think about land, for example. These days, if you're rich enough, you can own a bit of land without going anywhere near it. You just arrange for the money to be paid, you take the title deeds, it belongs to you. It's not always been like that, though. So think about America in the mid-19th century. If you wanted land in the west of America in the mid-19th century, you didn't buy it, you had to go there, and you had to go and live there and take it over, and it became yours. And Romans 8 reminds us, God asserts his ownership of his people in both those ways. If we're trusting him, we've been bought by him. He's paid a price, the blood of his son. But it's not like he sort of stays up in heaven, just kind of waving the title deeds to our lives like some absentee landlord. He moves in too. Have a look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. In the realm of there kind of means controlled by. You're controlled, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, that's saying, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Because if we're trusting Jesus, that is what has happened. God himself has moved into you. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence in you. And he's not just popped in to stay for a while and sort of get you going in the Christian life before he wanders off to do some other stuff and maybe pops back just occasionally to see how you're doing. That word lives there is the word that you use about every day when you talk about your home. It's a permanent thing. If we're trusting Jesus, we've become the Holy Spirit's permanent home. And notice end of verse 9, that is true of all Christians, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You see, there is no such thing as someone who belongs to Christ and yet doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. That's what that says. So forget any idea that there are kind of normal bog-standard Christians and then elite Christians who've received the Holy Spirit too. If anyone ever tries to tell you how that works, that's how it works, and there are people who do that, just take them back to Romans 8, verse 9, ask them what they make of that. We may not always feel like we'd expect to feel if the Holy Spirit's living inside us, but if we're trusting Jesus, God says he's there. And I wouldn't argue with God on that one. So we're under new management. You see, before we turn to Jesus, verse 5 says that we were run by our sinful nature, by the flesh. It's Paul's way of describing fallen humanity, you, me, every single person who's ever lived, stuck in rejection of God and rebellion against him. And we may not always realize it, but the next couple of verses say that was a very, very miserable existence indeed. was characterized, verse 7, by hostility towards God, by refusing to let him have his rightful place in our lives and refusing to submit to his laws. Because if it came down to God's laws versus our ideas about what we thought was best, well, stuff God, we were going to go our own way. Thank you. But if God is the source of life and his judgment on those who cut themselves off from him is death, in every sense of the word, that verse 6 is where life run by the sinful nature, by the flesh, was leading. It's taking us to death. But for the person trusting Jesus, that's all changed, this says. Think of a huge ship. In one of those great cargo-carrying ships that goes around the oceans. Think of it taken over by terrorists. And you know the bridge on a ship, the control room where the captain does all his stuff? Well, they've taken that over too, so they really are running the show. It's kind of a picture of what we're like before we turn to Jesus. This rogue force of the sinful nature is taken over our lives, it's running our lives, and it's leading us towards death. But as we turn to Jesus, it's as if the rescue operation begins. And those soldiers who go to take back the ship, where's the place they always want to get to quickest? They want to get to the bridge. They want to take that over first. Because even if it takes a little while to sort out the rest of the ship, you get the control room back, you're well on the way. And if we're trusting Jesus, that's what's happened. God's Spirit has moved back into the control room of our lives. He's taken that over. It'll take until heaven to finish bringing every other aspect of our lives into line with what he wants. But we're back under right command again. God's Spirit is in the driving seat of our lives, turning us back into ways of life and peace. That's why when we become Christians, we sort of start to care about things that we never used to care about before. So previously, perhaps, we used to hoard our money because we thought it would keep us safe, or we just spent it on things that really suited us. Now, suddenly, we discover this slightly strange, unexpected joy in giving some of it away. Maybe when people hurt us, we used to really stew on it. We'd get so bitter, it would just go round and round and round for days and days and days, or we'd lash back out at them. Now, gradually, we find the strength to forgive. And even when we find we do get things wrong, as we all do, suddenly that starts to bother us in a way it didn't used to. Well, of course it does. It's like a message comes in from the control room. It's God's Spirit speaking into our life saying, what do you think you're doing? That's not how we're meant to live around here. If we're trusting Jesus, we're under new management. God's Spirit is living inside us. And then that means three more things that Paul spells out in the remaining verses of our reading. If God's Spirit has taken up residence in our lives, then three more things are true that will give enormous encouragement and strength as we continue across that middle bit of the bridge of the Christian life from the glorious beginning to the glorious end. And here's the first, verses 10 and 11. We have new hope. New hope of physical resurrection from the dead. And one of the things we soon realize as we go on in the Christian life is that God saves us in stages. And so the minute we turn to him, the verdict of condemnation that hung over us is removed. That is gone forever, and God's Spirit moves straight in. And we start this whole new life with him that will never end, not even at death, but just go on forever and ever, getting better and better and better. But it doesn't quite work like that with our bodies, does it? I thought these next few moments were going to be quite depressing, but they're nowhere near as depressing as John's introduction to our time together this morning, so I hope you're steeled for that. These bodies of ours are just not getting better and better, are they? You know, no matter how many diets and beauty treatments and exercise programs we may try, and I'm not just saying that because I'm looking out at you, I'm saying it because I know me as well. And some of you are so young, you've got no idea what I'm talking about, have you? Just wait, it'll come. These bodies, they show all these marks of our fallenness and our shame. They look worse and they hurt more as time goes by.
and they get weaker and increasingly prone to going wrong until finally one day these hearts of ours stop beating and then decay really sets in. It's just, if we're trusting Jesus, that will not be the end of the story. Verse 11, have a look at verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. See, one day when Jesus returns, these dying bodies of ours will be brought back to life and remade to reflect the glory of the spiritual life that Paul says we already enjoy. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, right, but how can we know? How can we be so sure? That sounds so far-fetched, so ridiculous. Well, I don't want to be rude if that's what you're thinking, but I've got to say you're behind the times. Because look what the verse says. It's already happened. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem. We saw it happen for Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit has done it once for him, if the Holy Spirit has brought Jesus' body back from the dead, then why would we think he can't do it for people like you and me? And that really is quite some encouragement, isn't it? That new hope for Christians who face the pain of aging and illness of all kinds, and in some parts of the world, beatings that leave you scarred for life, and in some places, even martyrdom. New hope. God's Spirit living in us means we have new hope of being raised physically from the dead. Second, verses 12 to 13, we have a new power to help us in the fight against sin. A new power. They're very important verses, verses 12 and 13. They remind us of this obligation that we have that some of us would prefer to ignore. So verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to it. So think of Diego Costa, the footballer, for a moment. I realise you might not want to do that particularly, but it might help if you do, just for a moment or two. He's just made a slightly controversial move from Chelsea to Atletico Madrid, and fair enough, you might think. You can understand people not really wanting to play for Chelsea. But think what it means for him. No longer an obligation to do what his old Chelsea manager told him to do, because he's got a new one instead. Not that you'd expect he would necessarily be brilliant at doing what his new manager says either. But in a funny kind of way, that makes him an even better illustration of this point. Because it's a bit like that for us too, isn't it? If we're trusting Jesus, we're under new management. God's Spirit is living in us. And so we should be ignoring our old manager, the old sinful nature, the flesh, shouldn't we? And listening to the new one instead. In a way, it's an absolute no-brainer. Who would want to carry on following a manager who was leading you to death? But let's be honest, it's very easy to carry on listening to the old manager, isn't it? Very easy to ignore the voice of God's Spirit speaking from the control room in our lives and to let our sinful nature, our flesh, carry on directing what we do. So we need to hear the challenge of verse 13 as well. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What does that mean, putting the misdeeds of the body to death? So, well, think of the sins that you keep falling into. I don't know what they are for you. You probably do. I think I know what most of them are for me. What does it mean to be putting them to death? Well, three things. First, it means taking daily action against them. Daily action. Because the verb put to death there is in a tense that means doing something over and over and over and over and over again. Because I don't know whether you've noticed, it is hardly ever the case that we fight one big battle against a sin in our lives and hey presto, it's gone forever. Second, it means taking deliberate action against those things. Because notice, we're the ones who are called to do the putting to death. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if the moment we turned to Jesus, badness in our lives just stopped and goodness began. But that's not how it works. And if we don't put sins to death, they'll be like weeds in the garden. Keep coming back, growing bigger and bigger until they start to dominate the whole thing. And it means taking deadly action against those things too. The words "put to death" there translate the verb that was used for executing a criminal back in Paul's day. It's ruthless. Ruthless stuff he's talking about. Many of us, we see sins in our lives, don't we? And we can think of some things that we could do that would make it very hard for us to sin in that way again. So if every time we go out for a couple of drinks with some friends, it always turns into a couple too many, we could stop going out. If every time we go out with a particular group of friends, we end up gossiping horribly, we could stop going out. Every time we watch TV, we end up watching stuff we shouldn't. We could get rid of the TV. And then that little voice inside our head says, no, you can't do that. That would be really silly. That would just be far too over the top. But this says, don't duck the obligation to be ruthless with sin, but don't miss the encouragement of this verse as well, verse 13. And we need encouraging in this area, don't we? Because many of us, if someone had told us when we first became a Christian that all these years later we'd still be struggling with the things that were bothering us back then, we probably wouldn't have believed them. But here we are, still struggling in the same old ways. So do notice the middle of verse 13 again. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Don't miss those three words, will you? By the Spirit. We don't just sit back and leave it all to Him. We do the putting to death. Very clear on that. But it's not all down to us, because the great thing is, this is saying, is when we fight sin, we fight with His power too. It's a bit like power steering on a car. You know how it works? And you have to turn the wheel. If you don't turn the wheel, the car will not change direction. But when we do, and especially if it's the very first time you've driven a car with power steering, there's probably a few of us here who can remember that moment. Whoa, there's a power we weren't expecting there, isn't there? Some of us maybe have sort of just given up the battle against certain things in our lives. Whole areas of our lives, perhaps, where the sinful nature of the flesh is getting its way, largely unopposed. But this says the Spirit of God is longing to throw His power behind our efforts to fight those things in our lives. So hear what He says. Talk to a friend afterwards, perhaps, so they can be praying. Get up and get on with it. God's Spirit living in us means we have new power. And then finally, verses 14 to 17, it means we enjoy a new intimacy as well, a new intimacy with God. And I can't help thinking, when we're out there on that middle bit of the Christian life, the exposed bit of the bridge, where it can be so hard, this is probably the thing that will be most encouraging of all. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Sons in the original. It's easy sometimes to look at the Queen, isn't it? Unless you're an absolutely ardent Republican, this illustration might not work for you if that's you. But we have one of those at Barkham, so I have to be a bit careful with these illustrations. But you look at her sometimes and you think, it would just be great to be introduced to her, wouldn't it? It'd be lovely just to sort of spend a bit of time with her. Such a privilege. But pretty nerve-wracking. And then you see her with her grandchildren. I remember reading a while back a lovely article about just how especially fond the Queen is of Prince Edward's daughter, Lady Louise Windsor, I think her name is, just how the Queen seems to have an especial fondness for her. And you see it on some public occasions, don't you? When the whole family is gathered on the balcony at the palace, perhaps. Louise obviously respects the Queen, but there's an intimacy there as well, because to her, she's not just the Queen, she's Granny too. And the extraordinary thing these last few verses are telling us is this: if we're trusting with Jesus, our relationship with God is not like that of a subject to a king, is like that of a child to a father who happens to be the king. Jim Packer is a wonderful old theologian who once wrote some words. I think I first came across these words about 20 years ago, and I don't think I'm ever going to forget them. He said this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and the whole outlook on life, means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. Such a shame, isn't it, to hear so many Christians live with such a sense, not of healthy respect whenever they think of God, not of healthy fear of him, but absolute dread, really, that deep down he's still very cross with them and only just about manages to tolerate having them as part of his people. What verse 15 says: the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The spirit who comes to live inside us longs to help us see that if we're trusting Jesus, then get this, God the Father loves us, you and me, with all the delight and affection with which he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. So that like Jesus, we can turn to him and call him not just God, but Father too. It's one of the jobs the Spirit is given to do, to help us realize that now. So any time we pray, any time we address the Lord as Father, even if it's just with the merest, vaguest understanding of what that might mean, it is a lovely sign that the Spirit has been doing his work in us. And do you see how encouraging that is, particularly when, as verse 17 reminds us, and 17 is kind of teeing up the bit you're going to look at next week, it's not just God the Father who looks on us like he looks on his Son, the world around us too. The world looks on us like it looks on him. And remember what the world did to him? He killed him. Which means following Jesus may well mean us suffering too. And that's the theme Paul introduces that you will look at more next week. And if anything is going to make us fall off the bridge of the middle of the Christian life, you'd think it would be suffering, wouldn't you? But do you think any half-decent dad would just sit by and watch their child fall off a bridge? Even want the child to think there's the vaguest possibility that might happen? No way. And if we're trusting Jesus, then God has got no intention of letting us fall off either. And one of the reasons he's given his Spirit is to remind us that is true. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you that that name is not just one of many options you give us to use as we speak to you, but one that you love us to use. And thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us realize that really is the case. You love us like you love your Son, the Lord Jesus, if we're in him. Thank you for the just many wonderful things we've seen in this passage. We feel like we've barely scratched the surface of it, but thank you for reminding us that if we're trusting Christ, your Spirit is in us, living in us forever. We're under his management. Thank you for the hope of resurrection from the dead, bodies and all. Help us when life now is very hard, when these bodies give us such grief. Thank you for the Spirit's power, helping us with that obligation to fight sin, drawing our attention to sins in our lives, and then getting behind and helping our efforts to fight them. And again, thank you for the intimacy we have with you through him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and with great thanks. Amen.